answer is faith in Christ and faithfulness to Him. How many of you believe that the path to faithfulness, it comes by being devoted to God and knowing Him through His Word? I've got a message for you. And if you believe those things, okay, here's the message. This is a statement, some of you may have heard this, from our Attorney General, Janet Reno. And here's what she said about people who believe what you believe. She said, quote, "A cultist is one who has a strong belief in the Bible and the second coming of Christ, who frequently attends Bible studies, who has a high level of financial giving to a Christian cause, who homeschools for their children, and who has accumulated survival foods and has a strong belief in the Second Amendment, and who distrusts big government. Any of these may qualify as a person, as a cultist, but certainly more than any one of these would cause us to look at this person as a threat and his family as being in a risk situation that qualified for governmental interference." Janet Reno, Attorney General of the United States, on 60 Minutes, June 26, 1994. But guess what? You're a cultist. Interesting. I guess I'm a cultist too. Well, guess what? That's what the Word of God is all about tonight. We're in Psalm 119, verses 49 through 64. The title of this message is Remembering the God of Grace. Remembering the God of Grace. You know what produces a good feeling? It's when you see the God of the Word beginning to change your life through the Word of God. It's a good feeling. Now, it's not as though we can look at our life and we say, okay, I've arrived, because that's not the case. But when we can see God working in our life and we see progress, that's a good feeling. It's a good feeling to know that God is working in your life and that you can have spiritual progress. Listen, you can, I can, have spiritual progress. I know it works, okay, because it has worked in my life. And we don't look at the Bible as though it's some kind of, you know, magical incantation or anything like that. There's it's a spiritual dynamic that is not like anything else in this world. But we can have spiritual progress. It doesn't happen easily. Oftentimes, it involves painful lessons. Oftentimes it involves painful lessons before we begin to respond. It always requires a steadfast commitment on the part of God's child. And very importantly, this: you can experience spiritual victory. And it's a good feeling. Matter of fact, it's a great feeling when you begin to see God working in your life. And apart from obedience, which is a central part of it, I don't believe that you and I are going to have peace. You don't have peace, and I will not have peace when we aren't really living for the Lord. It's just something that we're not going to have, because the only way that you and I can have peace is if we are responding to God the way that we're supposed to be. Now, these are some of the sub-themes that we see in these 16 verses, in verses 49 through 64. It's the sub-themes of obedience. It's the idea of remembering God. It's the idea of knowing our own weakness and yet coming to Him with a firm commitment, depending upon His grace. These are all the kinds of things that we see, and these are the kinds of things that we need to have victory in our life. Now, when we go through these two sections, there are two main themes that we're going to see. They're the themes of remembering and the theme of responding. Remembering in the first half, responding in the second half. And the overarching theme is this: we can have victory. You can have victory. And the way we get that is when we have a proper balance between God's provision for our life and then our personal dependence and commitment. On the one hand, we need absolute commitment, yet we can't do it without God's strength. And that's what this section is all about. Now, the first thing that we're going to see here, let's read verses 49 through 56. This is what we call the Zion section, if you have it in your Bible, a little Hebrew letter Zion. He says in verse 49, "Remember the word to thy servant, in which thou hast made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that thy word has revived me. The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from thy law. I have remembered thine ordinances from of old, O Lord. and I comfort myself. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake thy law. Thy statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. O Lord, I remember thy name and thy name in the night, and I keep thy law. This has become mine, that I observe thy precepts. Now, verses 49 to 56, the main theme is that of remembering, and remembrance is a two-way street. It involves the way that we remember God, and also involves the way that God remembers us. And there are three ways, when we look at these eight verses, there are three ways that we find the idea of remembrance work itself out. And the first one is in verses 49 and 50, and it has to do with the fact that the writer, he is pleading with God for God to remember him. Now, does God ever forget anything? Is it as though when, you know, the Bible says God remembers? What does he mean when he says, when it says that God remembered, or when somebody says they pray for God to remember something? What is the idea? What is he saying when he says God remembers? That's what he says down here in verse 49. He says, remember the word to thy servant. What does he mean when he says, remember, God? God's, I'm sorry, I forgot about that. No, the biblical idea of remembrance, zakar is the term. By the way, remember that all eight of these verses begin with the Hebrew letter Zion. And the first word is zakar, okay, which means to remember. Like Zechariah, that means the Lord remembers. Zakar, he says, God, remember me, zakar me. And what it means when you ask God to remember is that you're asking God to take action. Matter of fact, remember in Genesis, you were talking about Noah a little bit earlier, Paul. Remember how Noah was out in the middle of the worldwide flood, and he was out there floating around. And it says in Genesis 7:24 that the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, but God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him, and God caused the wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. To remember in a biblical sense, it means that you take action. And that's what the writer is doing. He is pleading with God to take action because he needs God to intervene and to help him. And it is especially true when you're talking about some kind of special relationship, a covenant relationship, where the writer is asking God to take action for those who belong to him. Now, the reason why he is able to plead with God and why he does ask God is because he knows that God can be trusted. He knows that God can be trusted. And that's why he says down here, he says, remember the word to thy servant in which thou hast made me hope. Tabitha, where are you going, honey? Okay, you tell Timothy to come sit down too, honey. He knows that God can be trusted. And so he says, God, you have made me trust in you, and I know that I can depend upon you. Now, when we talk about hope in the Bible, he says, God, you have made me hope in you. We're not talking about, you know, like winning the lottery. Hope in God is not like saying, oh, man, I hope I win this because I got a lot of bills. No, nothing like that. When God's promise is there, when God's promise is there, and it is genuinely the kind of promise that we can claim. You see, there are certain things that people say that, well, you know, God wants you to be rich and prosperous. You know what? He hasn't promised us those things. And so these guys who get on the TV and say things like, you know, all you have to do is name it and claim it, and God will give you riches and he'll give you whatever you want if you just claim it, because he's promised you. Guess what? Don't count on it, because God hasn't promised that. But when you look at genuine promises that God has made, you can have a definite, firm expectation that God will fulfill you. In other words, you can trust him. Now, the psalmist knew this from personal experience, because in verse 50, here's what he says. This is my comfort. What is? Name what it is. He says, that thy word has revived me. This is what I have comfort in. By the way, this guy was hurting. It was hard time. You know, we've been talking about this a little bit earlier, but this guy was hurting. He's talking here about his affliction. And you see this a number of times. If you go back to verse 22, you see that something was happening where people were deriding him and scorning him. Verse 22, it says that, he says, take away reproach and contempt from me? Verse 39, he says, turn away my reproach, which I dread. Verse 42, he says, God, do this for me so that I will have an answer for the one who reproaches me. Somebody was giving this guy a horrible time of life. He calls it his affliction there in verse 50. An extreme state of distress. And it has probably involved some kind of life-threatening situation, because if you look in verse 87, a little further down the road, he says, they almost destroyed me on earth. But as for me, I did not forsake thy precepts. And over here in verse 109, he says, my life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget thy law. So they were mocking him, they were scorning him, his life was in danger. Something rolled down, and here's what he says, back in verse 50. He says, but in all of this affliction, this is my comfort. This is the thing that gives me some peace of heart. Namely this, he says, that your word, your promise, this is what in law, your promise has made me alive. You've given me life. You see, he moved from personal experience that God could be trusted. Now, you and I, like it says remember when Peter was writing, and Peter says, even though you have not seen him, you what? You love him. And even though you don't see him right now, yet you rejoice with exultation that is just boiling over, because you know his faithfulness. You and I have not seen these kinds of things. Now, God may have worked in your life in certain ways. I remember one time, this was 10 years ago, that I was reading a book, and the book was called Angels, God's Secret Agents. It's by Billy Graham. Some of you may have read it before. And I was reading this book, and I was thinking, gee, you know, Lord, I've never really seen anything in my own life where I can say, wow, you know, this is what God did. And I said, Lord, you know, I'm not doubting you, but it would be interesting to see, you know, some kind of thing where I could say, wow. And then it was a few days later that Heather, who was about a year and a half old, fell out of our second-story bedroom window and landed on a concrete slab. She was looking out, and the window screen popped out, and she fell out. And you know what? She didn't have any injury. And Karen ran out. She saw her lying face down on the concrete and went out and got her and took her to the doctor. And they said, I don't know, we don't see anything. And you know what? I said, okay, God, that's good enough. You don't have to show me anymore. You and I may not have ever seen anything. And you know what? It was definitely in God's hands. I don't know how she... I don't think she landed on the dog. You know, we don't know exactly what happened. But you know, you don't have to see something in your life. That's why I was pointing out earlier, we were talking about Romans 8:32. Paul said, look, God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He says, how will we not also with him freely give us all things? If God didn't spare his own son for you, you have seen God's faithfulness in the most infinite way possible. Do we really need to have some kind of proof in our own life before we say, I won't believe you unless you really show me something in my own life? Well, this guy, he knew God's faithfulness, and he said, look, this is my comfort. It's your promise. It's your word, because you have given me life. You have revived me. And he says, and this is what gives me comfort. And this should give you and me comfort, because even in times of severe affliction, listen, even in times of severe affliction, you can believe him. Even when circumstances might be bleak, it might be bleak circumstances, you can trust him. Turn with me for a moment to Lamentations. Go over, I guess it'd be, three or four or five books. After Jeremiah, you have Lamentations. When was Lamentations written? Remember that? What was the context and circumstances? Something bad had just happened. The worst thing that could ever happen. The Babylonians came. Jeremiah wrote his book, Jeremiah, right kind of at ground zero from 626 to about 580, right when the Babylonians came and destroyed the land. Lamentations was written right after the destruction from Babylon. And Lamentations, obviously, means to lament, to mourn, to weep. This is what the book is about. You just say, oh, man, this is miserable. Now,
It was the worst because, you know, women and children were murdered, pregnant women were ripped open, women were raped, everything was destroyed, people were taken off captive, the temple was destroyed, it was burned down. I mean, it was just absolutely devastated as far as the people went. It was the worst possible moment in the history of the nation, and yet when you come to Lamentations chapter 3, you see something that... On the one hand, you think it would be time to chuck it all because, you know, people would say, forget it, man. You see, you trusted in this God. Forget it. Chuck the whole thing. Because, you know what, he didn't deliver us, it didn't work, and you can forget all about it. And yet, Jeremiah's hope was not lost. And you come down to chapter 3, verse 19, and here's what he says. He says, God, look at this. There's the word Zakar again. God, remember my affliction and my wandering. The wormwood and the bitterness. Wormwood is the word, a plant. It was just this bitter, bitter root. Remember my affliction and my wandering, my wormwood and my bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. It was absolutely miserable. And yet you look in verses 21 to 23 and you see that his hope and his comfort, it came from the promises of God. So he says in verse 21, this I recall to mind. Therefore, I have hope. This I recall to mind. What? The Lord's loving kindnesses, indeed, never cease. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Great is Thy faithfulness. You see, what was it that gave him hope? He knew the character of his God. He knew God's promises. And if the most miserable time of life for not just him, but for the whole nation. He said, but this, he says, is what I think about. This is what I bring to mind. This is why I have hope. It's because of God's loving kindness. It never ceases. His hesed, his covenant faithfulness, it doesn't end. God is true to his promises. His mercies, he says, his compassions, they don't run out. His unfailing love, he says, is new every morning. And he says, God, you can be trusted. Now, you see, he wasn't making decisions based upon circumstances, was he? Because it was miserable. But you and I don't have to be like the world who does not know that there is a sovereign God, a loving God, a compassionate God who keeps his promises. You and I don't have to live like people who don't know the faithfulness of God. Jeremiah understood these things, and he knew that God's promises were certain. He knew that God's plan involved a future. Remember Jeremiah? He says, God had told him, I have plans for you. He says, I'm not going to cast you aside. I have plans to do you good and not harm. So Jeremiah knew God's promises. He says, this is what I recall to mind, that your loving kindness never ceases. And this is what the psalmist also knew as well. The psalmist understood these things. And so it is with you and me. You see, you listen, here's the principle for you and me. God has shown his faithfulness. And even though on the outside things may fall apart, you can trust him in these matters. You can trust him. Sometimes, you see, we blow it like they did in Jeremiah's day. As a matter of fact, you know what? It was all their own fault. All of these things that happened, it was because they had turned their back on God. God told them, you know, if you don't turn from your sin, these things are going to happen. And they didn't, and the affliction came. And yet, in the middle of this, you see, God is still faithful to his promises. Even though God had to chastise, God had to punish them, take them out in the woodshed and get a belt out, God was still true to his promises. And he told them, I am going to bless you one day because you are my people. Now listen, that's how it is in your life and mine. If God is your God because you have come to him in faith, God's promise to you is certain. And because of this, listen, because of this, you can have hope in life, even when it hurts. And what we need to do is, we need to remember the God of the Word. Now, a second way that remembrance plays in, here in Psalm 119, is this. The second way remembrance plays in is that we need to have a commitment to remember the Word of God. The first couple verses, he's remembering the God of the Word. Now he's remembering the Word of God. Verse 51, here's what he says. He says, the arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from thy law. He was hurting. He was afflicted. He looked around and he saw the faithlessness of his kinsmen, and two things happened. Number one, he remembered God's word, and God's word was a comfort to him. But the second thing that happened is he got angry. He was mad. Why did he get mad? Because people were walking away from God. People were walking away from God, and he burned with anger. Verse 51, he says, "As for me," he says, "these apostates, look what they're doing. They deride me." Strong word. It means to scorn. It means to just, to utterly show contempt for somebody. By the way, you know what? As I've been going through this, especially in this section right here, I think we can make a pretty good argument for somebody else to be the author. You know who I'm thinking about? Jeremiah. You know, in the things that I've read so far, Jeremiah, I don't remember Jeremiah being suggested. But you know what? You're going to see this. We saw this already in some of the things when he said, "This is what I call to mind, and I, therefore I have hope." This looks just like verse 49. "Remember the word that I served, in which thou hast made me hope." Jeremiah, I mean, he was afflicted. He saw everybody walking away from God. He was afflicted. They threw him into a well. They tried to kill him. They mocked him. They scorned him. And here's what he said. I mean, this is certainly somebody that would fit the description. "As you have all of these people coming with evil against him, and yet regardless of what all these other people did," here's what he said, "yet I do not turn aside from thy law. Everybody else is, but I will not. I will not turn aside from your law." Now, from a human perspective, we have to say, how can this guy stay so faithful? Well, from a human perspective, you don't explain it. You see, this is God's grace operating within the heart of his child. And so no matter what is happening, people may walk away from you. People may walk away from God. Guess what? You can be like the author here and say, no matter what these other people do, the arrogant, these are people that are just rebellious to God's word. The word means, zood is the root of this word. It means to boil over. Arrogant, boastful, you know, no respect for God. No respect for God's truth. He said, "These people, they walk away, they deride me, yet I will not turn aside from thy law." That's a picture for you and me. A picture of remembering the word of God. Rather, you see in verse 52, here's what his response was. He said, here's what they do, verse 52, "But I have remembered thine ordinances from of old, O Lord." His response was, "God, you know what I'm going to do? When I see the things that are happening around me, I'm going to think about the way that you have shown yourself faithful to your people throughout the ages." You see, ordinances from of old, it's talking about God's judgments. How in past history, God has shown himself faithful. Go back all the way. You know, go back to something like Genesis chapter 3 when they sinned and how God covered their sin with a sacrifice. Go back to Genesis chapter 6 when God saved Noah in spite of the whole world. Genesis chapter 8 verse 1, God remembered Noah. Genesis chapter 12, God called Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, God protected Abraham. Genesis chapter 14, God protected Abraham. You know, you just go through Exodus chapter 12, how God delivered his people. And here's what he says, "You know what? Things are falling apart around me. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to think back how faithful you have been. I'm going to remember the word that you have given to me." This is Romans 8:32. God, who did not spare his own son, he loves me. You know, you count the flowers off. The trials are coming. Yeah, he loves me. He loves me not. Then you get to that last one and you say, "Jesus, he loves me. He loves me. No more flowers left. He loves me. It's certain." He says, look, everybody is turning aside, but me, verse 52, I remember. This is remember. It's important. He says, "I have remembered your word, your ordinances from of old, O Lord." And what is the consequence? He says, "I comfort myself because I know that no matter what happens, I've got a home in heaven." Remember the song? "Do Lord, oh do Lord, I got a home in glory land that outshines the sun." You know that one, Daniel? Yeah. We sang that the other night, last night in Awana. "I got a home in glory land that outshines the sun." Listen, you got a home in glory land. You got a home in glory land. Amen? God has a place for us. And you know what? I think it's pretty good because he's been preparing a mansion for us for 2,000 years. It's a good one. Now, you look down here in the verses that follow, And when he remembered God's faithfulness, in contrast to the faithlessness of the apostate, number one, he comforts himself, verse 52, but then verse 53, he gets angry. He says, burning indignation has seized me. Why? Because he looks at these people who turn away from God and he says, these guys are despicable. Burning indignation, a strong, strong word used sometimes to talk about like the burning winds that would come across the Arabian desert. Burning is the zalpa is the word. Burning indignation because of people who forsake God. Jesus felt this kind of anger. Do you know that? Remember in John chapter 2, when he came to the temple and he saw what people were doing, how they had turned away from God and they were defiling the temple? And he quoted, quoting from Psalm 69, verse 9, it says that burning zeal has consumed me. Zeal has consumed me because of those who were defiling God's house. Jesus felt that kind of anger. He looked a little bit further in this psalm in verse 139. He says again, my zeal has consumed me. Why? Because my adversaries have forgotten thy words. And that would suggest to me that these people who were his enemies were people that should have been people who were faithful, people of the covenant nation. We talked about Daniel being a possible author. If so, then that would be, for example, this is conjecture, but let's say, for example, Daniel was in exile and you had people who were turning away from God in exile. Those people who were forgetting God's words. That would also hold true if it was somebody like a Jeremiah in the covenant land, in Israel, and these people were just walking away from God. And he says, you know what? Verse 139, zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have turned aside. Well, here are the two things that happened to God's child when he looked in the Word. Number one, he was angry because he saw the faithlessness, but then he also had comfort as well. He says, because you know what? I got a home in glory land. He says, I comfort myself, verse 52. Now, a third way that remembrance plays a part in our walk is this. It's our commitment to remember the God of the Word. It comes back here to remembering God. He talked about remembering God's Word. Now he remembers God again in verse 54. And as he remembers God, what happens is that he grows in his walk. Look at verse 54. He says, thy statutes are my songs. Now notice this. He's talking here about God's commandments. And he doesn't say that your statutes are my lamentations. The word for song here is the word that means rejoicing kinds of songs. Praise songs. An amazing thing here. God's law gave him rejoicing. George Zemek says, the child of God has at his disposal the divine resources which allow him to praise even from the pits of persecution and peril. Zemek says it well. Mayo, you've listened to a couple things from Dr. Zemek. This guy is great. Listen, here's the guy at the lowest pits of life. And you know what? It didn't matter. Matter of fact, look at this. Verse 54, he says, your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. Curious expression. His pilgrimage. The root of the word actually means like to be a foreigner. So it is possible, now again, that would suggest that this person has been taken away or somehow out of the covenant land. That's possible. Could it be a Daniel? It could. By the way, Jeremiah also was taken away in exile to Egypt. So another possibility here. We don't know who it was. But whether it was Daniel or Jeremiah, this person was in some kind of exiled condition. By the way, you know what? That applies to you and me here in this life. 1 Peter chapter 2, remember he said, beloved, I urge you as what? As strangers and aliens to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. You and I, just being virtue of the fact that we are Christians, are strangers in this world. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is where? In heaven. And so here's what he says. He says, here I am in a condition where I'm not really at home, I'm not with you. And he says, but your statutes are my songs. I rejoice about your truth in the house of my pilgrimage. Now the point in all of this we see here is in verse 55. He wouldn't let anything keep him from the thoughts of God. And so here's what he says in verse 55. O Lord, I remember thy name in the night, and I keep thy law. He remembers God. He remembers God's name, which is, of course, representing all of God's character. And that brings him back to this thought in verse 56. He says, "This is mine, that I observe thy precepts. Because you are who you are, O God, and because your faithfulness is what it is," he says, "this is what I am going to own for my own life. I'm going to obey you. Because of who you are, I'm going to make this my commitment of heart. I'm going to obey you. I'm going to make this mine." It reminds me of Paul in Romans 6. If you remember the context of Romans 6, Paul says in verse 11, "Even so," as he's talking about sin in the believer's life, and he says, "sin should have no place in your life." He says, "even so, consider yourself to be what? Dead to sin." Reckon yourself to be dead to sin. I think this is the same idea here. He says, look, this is what I'm going to make my commitment. I'm going to observe your precepts. It takes a commitment. On the one hand, he looks at his life and he says, "I can't do it. God, I got to have your grace, otherwise I can't do it." But he says, but from everything that I can pull out with inside, I'm going to walk with you. Do you think this is absolutely the way that you and I need to live our Christian life? We need to, on the one hand, say to God, "we can't do it." Yet on the other hand, we say, "God, I'm going to give it everything I can, because I know that if you give me the strength, I'll be able to do it." Oh, that's how they work. It's hand in glove. This is how we have spiritual victory, is when we absolutely depend upon God's strength. Now we come to the second main theme in verses 57 and following, and it's the theme of responding so that we can have a victorious walk. There are four responses. In these eight verses, four responses that are appropriate for me and you. And the first one is this. It's the response of willingness. Verses 57. The response of willingness. A willingness to respond from the heart. And he says in verse 57a, he says, "the Lord is my portion." Now we've gone to the next Hebrew letter with his K. Okay, that little H kind of looking kind of thing. He says, "the Lord is my portion." The idea is that God was his inheritance. Matter of fact, the word means a lot, like if you were casting lots. And this word was used when they would, for example, when they would distribute the land to the Israelites. Remember how they distributed the land and they cast lots and said, "okay, you know, you get that piece of land, this is your lot, your inheritance. Okay, now take care of it because that's all you get." You know, you're going to have to, this is going to provide for you, this is your land. Don't blow it. And don't get into debt, because if you lose your inheritance, your lot, you're not going to have anything else. This was your lot to provide for you. And here's what he said. He said, "the Lord is my portion. The Lord is my lot." By the way, this would suggest something for us. Possibility that the guy is a Levite. Because if you go back to Numbers chapter 18, verse 20, everybody, all the tribes got a lot of land except for whom? The Levites. Because God said to the Levites that their inheritance was going to be what? The Lord. You see, the Levites were that special tribe that was set aside just to minister to God. They were the priestly tribe. And so God said, "everybody else gets a portion of land. You Levites don't get a portion of land because I will be your lot. You get me." By the way, that's where they got the tithe from everybody else. Everybody else paid the tithe. The Levites took the tithe from everybody else. But you see, in Numbers 18:20, it says, "the Lord is their lot." And by the way, if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1, guess what tribe Jeremiah came from? Levite. He was a priest. He came from Anathoth, which was just north of Jerusalem. He was from the priestly tribe. By the way, interesting too, okay, we looked at Lamentations a few minutes ago. Remember, and we saw. Remember that when Lamentations 3, when he said that this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope, and how much that sounds back like verse 49 in Lamentations 3:24. Right after that little section we just looked at, listen to what he says in Lamentations 3:24. He says, "the Lord is my portion, says my soul; therefore I have hope in Him." I saw these things when I was studying, and I says, "Wow! Either." One was depending upon the other one, as they or they had it, you know, as a source where they had read it before, or else you got Jeremiah here, because a lot of these things that he's saying are the same exact kinds of things, and it fits. But anyhow, here's what he says. He says, "the Lord is my portion, And because of that, he says, I have promised to keep thy word. Because God is his, and because of his willingness of heart, he makes a commitment that leads to willingness. You see, God's grace should lead you and me to willingness. Now, the second response, verse 58, is the response of dependence. Dependence, he says in verse 58, I entreated thy favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to thy words. He pleaded with God because he was serious. He wasn't a wishy-washy kind of guy. He wasn't half in, half out, wishy-washy, spineless, boneless, backless. He was serious with God, and so he's pleading with God to entreat his favor. It means that you're seeking the favor of his face. And he said, I'm doing it with all my heart. Absolute commitment. Listen, we cannot. I'll admit to you guys, okay? I've never been the kind of Christian that I should be. And I don't know how you feel about your own Christian walk, but I don't feel like I've been what I should be. And I don't know if we ever should feel like we have arrived or that we're everything that we should be. But I don't want to... You know that song that says, I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Lord, how does it go? Lord, help me as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. We should look at the past and we should say, God, I want my feet to be on higher ground. You know what I'm saying? We should look back and say, God, I don't want to be back there, you know, on the low levels. I want to be up on the high levels. And that's what he's saying here. God, I promise to keep that word, and I've entreated your favor with all of my heart. And he says, so give me some grace. You promised me this. Be gracious to me. Give me some grace because I need your help. I need your grace. And the way that we do this is we have to be serious with God. Can't play games. You know, you don't get strong, you know, by lifting, you know, one barbell. It takes commitment, right? And how do you get spiritual strength? How do you get spiritual muscles? You have to deny the flesh. You have to be in God's Word every day. Find a time when you can be in God's Word. And my suggestion is in the mornings. And you know what else? You know what? It's having a prayer partner. Somebody that you can meet with. Have you ever done this? Met with somebody maybe in the mornings, or find a time that you can meet with somebody? Just a prayer partner. Have you ever done that? That's a great thing. Because I'll tell you this, in our own weakness, if we don't have a prayer partner, it's pretty hard to sometimes stay faithful. You know what I mean? But find a time when you can be with God in His Word and be with God in prayer, and then build some muscles. This is what he did. He had a commitment to God, and yet he knew he depended entirely on God's grace. Now, our third response here is in verses 59 and 60, and it's the idea of serious reflection. He looks at his own weakness, and he says, God, I considered my ways, and I turned my feet to thy testimonies. There are three things that we see in verses 59 and 60 that show us what we need to do to fulfill our human responsibility. The first thing has to do with intellectual knowledge. Because in verse 59, he says, I considered my ways. And that word considered, kashav, it talks about deep reflection, pondering from the heart. Now, I don't know what this guy, where his life was, who it was, or what his life was, but that would suggest to us that there was some point in his life where he was either by deed or by heart attitude that he was going astray from God. Doesn't say how badly. It may have been, you know, something that we'd look at and say, oh, that's nothing. We don't know. But to some extent, he looked at his life and he said, I considered my ways, and when I thought about my own simple pattern, he said, what I had to do is I had to, number one, take a second step here. It went from the intellectual to the volitional, to his will. And he says, and I turned my feet. You see, there's the intellect. That means that we think about it and we say, you know what? I'm wrong here. Where do we get the knowledge of sin? God's Word. That's why you need to be in God's Word. Because God's Word will convict you. The Holy Spirit will show you as you read it and you say, ooh, that's wrong. So we hear the truth, but then there has to be something happen inside, and that's what this guy did. He said, I considered my ways, so I turned. He was serious and he turned and had a concrete change of life. Now, what about you and me? Question for you. You answer it yourself. In what ways do you and I need to turn? Where are we going astray in our ways? And how do we need to change our ways and have a turn? So you see, there was the intellect, there was the volition, there was the heart. But then number three, there was a change in behavior, because he said down here in verse 60, he says, I hastened and I did not delay to keep thy commandments. Not only was it a change of his heart and his will, but it involved a change of his actions. And he said, look, I hastened. I didn't mess around and dilly-dally. I did not delay to let anything give me an obedience. Now, the process is this. We hear the truth. We have a change of our will, of our heart. And number three, we turn with our change of behavior. Didn't James call it this? He says, beloved, he says, don't be a hearer of the word who simply hears and then, you know, turns away. He says, don't be one who deludes yourself. He says, don't be a hearer, but a what? A doer. Now listen, again, you know, I've been many times when I've been a hearer and not a doer. I'm not proud of that, okay, as a Christian. And you know what? I don't want to be a hypocrite. Do you? I don't want to be a hypocrite. I never have, like, the thought of being a hypocrite. I guess nobody does, but we don't want to be like that. We want to have this kind of fortitude, this kind of guts that this guy does, and we can do that. Now, there is a fourth and final response that we see down here, and it is in verses 61 to 64, and it's the response of absolute devotion. Absolute devotion. And there are four expressions of this devotion down here. Four expressions of this devotion in verses 61 to 64. Number one is devotion to God's principles, because in verse 61, he says, the cords of the wicked have encircled me. In other words, these guys are hunting for my life. They've got the snares out, the traps. They're trying to, you know, catch me by the neck. They're after me, but I have what? I have not forgotten thy law. He was absolutely devoted to God's truth, to God's principles. So here's the principle for you and me. Don't let a hardship derail your faith. It happens sometimes where people let a hardship derail their faith. Don't let it happen. Be like the psalmist. Be absolutely devoted. And you know what? God can use that affliction in your life. You know that? That's why James said, count it all what? Joy. You look a little bit further in verse 67 over here, and the psalmist says, he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. You see, affliction and hardship in your life, God can use it, because sometimes that's God's wake-up call. The danger! You're going in the wrong direction, Will Robinson. Danger! God gives us wake-up calls, and sometimes that's with hardships. Now, the principle is that we need to be devoted no matter what. Now, the second expression of devotion we see in verse 62 is devotion to praise. Devotion to principles, verse 62, devotion to praise. He says, at midnight, I will rise to give thanks to thee. Let me put that in the 1998 terminology. I'm going to go to church on Wednesday night because I want to worship the Lord. I'm going to go to church Sunday night because I want to worship the Lord. I'm going to get my Bible out at 10 o'clock at night, 2 in the morning. I can't sleep. I'm going to get my Bible out. I'm not going to watch TV because I'm going to worship the Lord. He says, I'm devoted to praise. At midnight, I will rise and I will give thanks to thee because, God, of how you have been faithful to me because of your righteous judgments, your righteous ordinances. You see, this guy, he was absolutely sold out. He knew God's faithfulness and he was going to let that have an impact on his own life. Now, the third way that we see devotion expressed is in verse 63. Devotion to God's people. He says in verse 63, I am a companion of all those who fear thee. The word companion, it means a close buddy, associate, a compadre, a partner. Here's the principle. The principle is that our buddies should be God's people. 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul said, do not be deceived. Bad company does what? Corrupts good morals. You hang around the wrong people. Listen, I hung around some wrong people when I was growing up, and not that I wasn't already corrupted, but they corrupted me even worse. Got me in some trouble. You see, God's people should be devoted to God's people. There's a common bond that we share in Christ, and there should be a commitment and a love. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, it says, whoever loves the Father loves the children that are born of him. If you love God, you gotta love God's people. Paul said it this way in Romans 12:10. He said, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." You and I need to learn how to be devoted to God's people, not the people of the world. King David said in Psalm 101 verse 6, "My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, so that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell in my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me." David said, I don't want unbelievers around me. I want people that love the Lord. Good principle for life, huh? It's hard to walk faithfully when you got a bunch of people that don't love the Lord. Be devoted to God's people. This is what he says. I'm a companion to those who fear thee, that is, those who keep your precepts. Now, we see a fourth and final expression of devotion. It's in verse 64. It's devotion to progress. Devotion to progress, verse 64. He says, the earth is full of thy loving kindness, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. He says, God, you've given your common grace to the whole earth. Your hesed to the whole earth, the way that you take care of everything. But God, I want more of that special grace. I want you to teach me. I am devoted, committed to progress. He's devoted to God.